So for over 2,000 years, Christians have proclaimed, upheld, and defended Jesus' resurrection. From the earliest creed found in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Apostles' Creed and every Christian creed on through the Reformation, they all affirm the reality and the centrality of the resurrection. Almost every Christian apologetic book is going to have a chapter dedicated to defending and upholding the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And yet for all of this, with many in the church today, many who affirm and uphold and defend the resurrection, we have not yet wrapped our minds fully around the grander reality of Jesus' resurrection. That reality, if it was infused into our hearts, if we were to see it and to apprehend it and apply it fully in our life, we would long for eternity with greater zeal. It would fill our hearts with tremendous hope, and it would comfort us greatly in times of mourning. And this morning, I am not going to make any attempts to defend the resurrection. I am going to assume that most of us, if not all of us in here, believe that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave. Instead of defending the resurrection, I want to impress upon your hearts this morning the fuller ramifications surrounding the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And in turn, I pray it would fill you with tremendous hope. That hope would be filled up to the brim. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul expected the reality of the resurrection to do for his brothers and sisters in the church in Thessalonica. They were mourning the loss of their loved ones, and yet they had grave concerns for what life might be like in the age to come. They're alive, they're anticipating the Lord's return, their loved ones pass on, and now some confusion sets in. And so Paul seeks to drive home a fuller picture of the resurrection for them. And as we examine 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I recognize that this is a passage which is predominantly used to teach the rapture of the church. The doctrine of the rapture most certainly rings true within this passage, but may I suggest to you that the rapture is not the primary thrust of this passage. The primary thrust is the reality of the resurrection at the rapture. That's the primary thrust. Paul wants his audience to understand a fuller reality regarding the resurrection, a resurrection reality that will drown out their anxieties and their concerns regarding the death of their loved ones. This potentially diminished joy and delight that they're experiencing in light of their confusion because of how things might pan out in the age to come, Paul wants to assure them that there is hope there. You guys are going to experience the fullness of joy together. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be snatched up, raptured up. And thus we shall be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. From all historic accounts, this small Thessalonian church was barely a year old when Paul wrote this letter, if that. I mean, it's just a newly planted church filled with new believers. Yes, some were Jewish converts who had great familiarity with the Old Testament, but it was still a very young and new church. A church that was hopeful and anticipating the joy of seeing Jesus face to face. They lived in that hopeful anticipation, just as all churches today should live in that hopeful anticipation. The Bible teaches an imminent or an any moment return of Jesus Christ. If you look back at verse 17, you'll notice Paul personally affirming this reality, longing for this in his life. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Paul seems to include himself among those who will be alive. I mean, he thinks Jesus is coming so soon, I'm going to be here. They were longing for the soon return, the any moment return of Jesus. The doctrine of Jesus' imminent return filled these believers with joy and delight. Jesus would come and they would see him in the flesh, in their flesh, face to face. They would live with him forever and experience fully his glory. All their senses engaged, beholding the risen Christ together. What a tremendous hope. But after Paul left, within a few months, some brothers and sisters began to die. What would happen to them? I mean, are they going to miss out? Are they going to be able to experience this on the same level that we will with their joy? When Christ comes together, the saints be the same as ours? How does this pan out? All of a sudden, the death of some of their brothers and sisters riddled their anticipation of Christ's return with questions and concerns. Would those who died experience the joys of Christ's return like they would? Or would they be at a disadvantage because they died? Those living who have their bodies and all their senses intact, we know we're going to see it. We'll feel the magnificence of his presence, the splendor of his glory when he comes for his bride. But are they going to be able to experience it on the same level? And the answer that Paul gives this church is yes. Yes, you don't need to be concerned about that. When Jesus comes for his bride, those who are alive will have their bodies transformed in a twinkling of an eye. And they will enjoy the glories of the resurrected Christ in their flesh. They understood this. They look forward to this. But what about those who have died? They miss out. Not at all, Paul says. And then he goes on to assure them of resurrection implications. Jesus' resurrection ensures everyone's resurrection. Everyone, all who are in Christ, will be raised from the dead. And they will be the ones to first experience Jesus face to face, Paul says. They will enjoy his glory in a resurrected body. And then those who are alive will be caught up together with them as we look upon him. Resurrection is an altogether different view of the afterlife. An altogether different view than what most in Thessalonica were accustomed to. After all, Thessalonica was right there in the middle of the ancient Greco-Roman world. And views of the afterlife were dominated by becoming a disembodied spirit. I mean, Plato thought that, you know, to shed off the body, you would become your truer self. Others had views that, you know, you just become this kind of wandering spirit in the underworld and you're just trying to struggle as to how you would get on with it. They were not used to thinking in resurrection terms. Resurrection did not fully define their reality when it came to the age to come, even though they believed. Now, this church, they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They just needed to see the implications all the way on out. And so Paul seeks to encourage and strengthen them in this area. Verse 13, let's go over it again. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." The church's anxiety and concern was over the future of those who died in Christ, and it stemmed from their ignorance concerning resurrection reality. Paul most certainly taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this church. You can't imagine him not doing it, right? The resurrection was paramount in Paul's gospel message. So, of course, the church knew, they understood that Jesus, the Messiah, had conquered the grave. But it is as if the full implications of Christ's resurrection were not somehow fully grasped. They weren't fully laying hold of it, and it needed to be driven deep down into their hearts and applied to their hope in the age to come. Only then would their confusions and concerns be transformed to comfort and joy. Brothers and sisters, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has tremendous ramifications upon eternity. Tremendous ramifications, and it has the ability to comfort our hearts in death like no other. And yet much of the church today is like the church in Thessalonica. We're familiar with the resurrection. We affirm the resurrection. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection has not been fully grasped and applied to the deepest recesses of our heart. Oftentimes, our hope for eternity seems elusive. It seems intangible. How are we going to... I don't even know. Like, I'd just be a disembodied spirit floating around on clouds playing a harp forever, just singing. It seems so boring. You know, like we like to trick ourselves into, like, I guess that idea is just going to be good, but we don't think that way. We don't long for eternity because we just don't have a taste for it. So I don't know. What kind of existence is that? Well, that is not the eternal existence the Bible paints for us. That's not the picture it gives us. We think in non-resurrected terms oftentimes. But if we were thinking in biblical terms, if we're thinking in light of resurrection, if the resurrection would fully cement and shape our hope for eternity, we would become enthusiastic, full of joy, as we think about the age to come. The church is well-versed when it comes to the rapture. We are aware that the dead in Christ will rise first, but I'm not so sure that we understand the physical nature and implications surrounding the reality of Jesus' resurrection, which serves as a prototype for our future resurrection. This is what the Bible teaches. His resurrection is a prototype for our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. On the feast of first fruits, a sheaf, a single bundle of grain from which a landowner's initial harvest came. The harvest is starting to come in, and on this feast, he'd cut down and bundle together a sheaf, and he'd walk on over to the temple and raise it up, lift it up as a symbolic offering to the Lord that all of the field belonged to him. All of it needs to be lifted up to him. It's all you, Lord. You're so good. So they'd cut down the grain and lift it up. And Jesus is the first fruits sheaf, the Bible says, who was cut down. On Passover, Jesus' life was cut down. On the very day, on that very feast day, Good Friday, we went over the Passover and that meal, and that day, he ended up going to the cross. His life was cut down. And brothers and sisters, know this. The feast day to follow after the Sabbath was the Feast of First Fruits. And the day following the Sabbath is what day? Sunday. Sunday. Jesus rose from the grave on the feast of first fruits. He rose. He's the first fruits offering. And since Jesus has been raised from the grave, Paul says, since we belong to him and we belong to that same field, we know we're going to be lifted up too. We have the same assurance. We have the same hope. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him with our eyes as he is. Paul knew the church needed to understand resurrection reality so that they might have the kind of hope that Jesus intends to give. Why has the church affirmed and upheld in both doctrine and creed the bodily resurrection of Jesus for over 2,000 years? Well, for one, it's true. I mean, it really did happen. But beyond that, much more than that, the resurrection demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus' atonement on the cross really did achieve our redemption. If he made a full payment and purchased us back, he really did purchase us back from everything that sin introduced. It was a real purchase. And it was really complete, and it was really sufficient. And if that's the case, resurrection was necessary. You might be thinking, Mike, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you this question so that we can think through it together. What was the consequence that God warned Adam of if he was to disobey? If he was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He'll surely die. You will die. It's death. Death would enter into the world. Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. The day you eat it, you will surely die. Death was the consequence of sin, and death was ushered into the universe, ushered into God's very good creation, a creation full of life, full of joy, full of delight, full of all sorts of wonderful experiences, relationships, and intimacy, and we would go out and work and expand his glory. This was to be the way it was. But on the day Adam partook of the tree, the day he sinned and ate of it, the Bible says death, disease, thorns, turmoil, all of that was introduced into God's very good creation. On Good Friday, we celebrate the full atonement of Jesus' blood on the cross, but the confirmation receipt, as it were, right? The confirmation receipt of full payment made. Full payment for that which causes death was put on full display Easter Sunday. It's the confirmation receipt. It's done. It is paid. Paid in full. Full payment was made, and now death was no longer the victor. It couldn't be the victor. Jesus really did triumph over sin, and humanity now had a means of escape. Escape. If their lives are united to the one who defeated sin and death. Sin no longer carries its sting because on Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ put on full display his triumph over sin. And now death does not have to be our end. He promises that all who belong to him, all who come to him, all whose lives are united to his by faith, even though we may die, yet we shall live. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible, our sin-afflicted body, has put on incorruption, a new body free of sin, And this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that which was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think about this. If Jesus' resurrection was not a physical or bodily resurrection, then it would cease. Just on biblical terms alone, on historical terms alone, it would cease to be a real victory over that which sin introduced, death. If he doesn't really raise from the dead, if his real dead body does not come back to life, it's not a real victory. He doesn't really conquer that which sin introduced. Jesus' resurrection was a real victory over everything man lost in the garden. Jesus came to redeem, to purchase back all that sin introduced, all that sin caused us to lose. That face-to-face fellowship and communion we had with God. Enjoying God's good creation, free of a curse. He came to purchase all that back. The physical and tangible resurrection of Jesus Christ, of whom there were over 500 eyewitnesses, serves as the greatest testimony of the eternal reality that is still to come. Eternal and physical life. All of our senses, brothers and sisters, will be engaged in the age to come. Well, it's as real as you're experiencing things now, that's as real as it will be then. It will be that real. When Jesus rose from the grave, the written eyewitness accounts of the gospel go out of their way to demonstrate Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. And here, the women, after they encounter the angel at the empty tomb, run into Jesus. And as they went to tell his disciples in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came, and listen to this detail, and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? He goes on to further demonstrate that he's resurrected and he's in the flesh. He's like, you got food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Spirits don't eat physical food. She's like, give me food. He eats it. He wanted to reassure his disciples the reality of his atonement by demonstrating, I really did conquer death. I really did do it. And so he had the disciples handle him and touch his feet, and they saw that he was full of life. His body was no longer in the grave, and it was proof to them. He really did pay for sin. He really did conquer what sin introduced. In the resurrection, we will have incorruptible life infused into our physical bodies, which will be redeemed and freed completely from sin. We will be able to eat food in eternity. Enjoy meals, chili, right, together. We'll be able to enjoy the embrace, the warm embrace of our loved ones. We'll be able to enjoy life without any limitations of sin or corruption. Going to the mountains and just looking upon a a sin no longer, or earth no longer under the curse, sin free. It's enjoying the Lord and his goodness. Listen to a few other passages concerning Jesus' resurrection. Mark 16, verses 6 through 7. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." The proof the angel was providing the women of Jesus' resurrection was that his physical body was no longer there. It's not there. There's an empty tomb. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous reality. And the Bible just goes on to affirm it over and over and over again. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. Even before Jesus dies, what does he begin to speak of? It's bodily resurrection. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Interestingly enough, the word used for temple is the Greek word that was used to refer to the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence resided. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses that term to reside to himself? This temple. God is in here. Destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The glorious truth of the resurrection is that Jesus came to redeem you. He really did come to redeem you and all of humanity for that matter. Everything about you, everything that makes you, you. This includes your physical body and all the ways that sin has ravaged it, your life. Came to make payment for that. Listen, Adam did not become a living being until his body and spirit were united to one unit. Then he was a human. Then he was a living being. Adam was both physical and spiritual in nature. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's the physical part. There's the shape. There's the form. There's the body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's the spiritual part. And man became a living being. He's fully human at that point, physical and spiritual. We're created to be physical and spiritual beings. Part of what makes man, man, is our physical makeup. And the Bible never denies that reality. It doesn't deny that. Many other religions do away with the physicality of life, especially when it comes to eternity. But the Bible not only affirms the physicality of life, it goes on to affirm its essential nature to our humanity. And that is the reason for Jesus' incarnation. He had to become a real man and take on human flesh to redeem real humans. That's what he had to do. Spirit and flesh needed to be joined together to redeem real people who are spirit and flesh. Friends, if Jesus' redemption is only spiritual, if he never became a man and never became a better Adam, never really physically conquered death, then it would not be a real redemption of humanity. If the Bible's history is true, and it is, if those things didn't really happen, then it's not a real redemption. A biblically redeemed humanity is a humanity that has been redeemed both physically and spiritually. And this is the hope. I mean, even in the Old Testament, this is the hope. A real redemption for real humanity would come. That's why Job spoke so boldly about the physicality of his redemption and his Redeemer. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. When the Lord comes to raise the dead, they will all be raised in their flesh. So just look down at your hands and your feet, even now. You flex them, wiggle those toes a little bit, you stretch out your legs. You feel that movement. You feel the touch, the sensations, everything all around you. That is how real eternity is intended to be experienced. We will experience eternity like that, completely and utterly free of the corruption of sin. This you need to know, brothers and sisters, that there is continuity to our resurrection. Continuity from this life into the resurrected life. Just as Jesus Christ's glorified body was his actual body, his same hands and feet in which he walked around with in this life, it was that body which was raised from the grave. He rose that body from the grave, and it's going to be your body which Christ raises from the grave. He can assemble it all, the molecules back together. Doesn't matter if you've been in there 1,000 years and it's dust. He puts it all back together again. In fact, scientists tell us that every so often we're a new person anyways. We're just shedding off cells and reproducing stuff. God can put it all back together. He'll put it back together. It will be your body that raises from the grave, except it will be free from the ravages of sin and its effects. Disease, decay, deformities, all of that stuff. It'll no longer be there. It will be your body, free of sin and fully glorified, in which you will stand before God. It will be you. And your brothers and sisters in Christ will be them. And you'll see them, and you'll recognize them. You'll be able to hug them and embrace them. We'll see Jesus for real. We'll walk with him for real. That is the hope. That is the hope that the Bible gives us. The moments you think you've lost out with your loved ones, man, I wish I would have had more time. I wish we would have been able to do this together. You will be able to do that for God's glory. Oh, you'll do it in a fuller level. You'll say, oh, Lord, you're so good. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead was so ingrained into the hearts and minds of the early church that it even shaped the way they referred to death. They referred to those who had died as those who had fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. His audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about physical death. It's just like when we say, hey, that person's body's resting in the grave, except they implicitly understood the theological implications of what Paul is saying, like, they're asleep. They understood that even though a believer's body might enter into the grave, it was just temporary. Like sleep. It's just temporary. I mean, they might seem to lay there still and motionless. Well, maybe not everyone. You know, wives might be like, that's not true of my husband. You know, tossing and turning and snoring. It's not still emotionless. But they understood it's a temporary thing. And it's just as easy for Jesus to wake someone from their sleep as it is for him to wake them from the dead. It's no problem. Do it just like that. The Thessalonians were concerned about the death of their loved ones, their bodies in the grave. How will they get to enjoy Jesus on the same level as those who have bodies when he comes? How is that going to happen? That's funny in some senses, right? And because most people in the United States, I really do think, believe that our body is baggage. Flesh is just baggage. Any thoughts of an afterlife are experienced better without it. But a biblical way of imagining eternity, the way the Bible paints eternity, is that it would be a total drag for me not to have my body. Like, I need this. God created it. It's good. It's part of who I am. If I don't get to experience God fully the way he intended me to, that's the drag. That's the bummer. The Thessalonians understood Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming soon. They just had difficulty connecting all the full implications of Christ's resurrection to those who had now passed on to the grave. They thought they were going to miss. out on enjoying the glories of Christ's return. They wanted to share that experience together with their beloved one in Christ. So, you know, in some ways, it just wasn't the same. Can you imagine worshiping alongside your brother in Christ, anticipating the day when you will see Jesus together, but then your dear friend passes and you're thinking, oh, my friend and my dear brother and sister, they're not going to be here? I mean, Jesus is coming and it's just not going to be the same. All of us have seen those viral videos where a U.S. soldier comes back. They haven't yet told all the family members, some key family, the kids or maybe the wife. And they set up for some party. And then he comes in just as a surprise and just the tears flood down. I recently watched a video and where a soldier, it was mom's 50th birthday. And he's able to wish mom a happy birthday over the iPad, you know, use FaceTime, and it's sweet. And she loves that she got a happy birthday from her son. And then she's there with all of her friends. But when he comes from behind the door carrying the cake, oh, the tears flood. That's what she wanted to really experience. That's the joy she wants. She doesn't want it to be distance. She wants the joy of that person to be there in that group and they experience it together. And this is sort of like that. This is the misconception that Paul is showing them. It's going to be a big surprise like that. They're all going to be there. You're not going to miss out. Those who have died aren't going to miss out at all. Those who are alive when the rapture takes place will not precede those who have died in Christ. Quite the contrary, those who died will come with Jesus to receive their body. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain will be caught up together with them. And then we will both share in the glories of Christ together. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord. Did you catch that? Paul says there is no need to sorrow as others who have no hope. No need to sorrow. Why? Because Christ's resurrection from the dead means we will get to share in all of eternity's greatest experiences together. Brothers and sisters, think about this. Dwell upon this reality. If we get to share in the experience physically of Jesus coming for his church, then what makes you and I think we will not get to share in all of eternity, in all of Christ's future glory, in everything that God has in store for us without our physical bodies? What makes us think that way? That's not how it's going to be. We will enjoy all of eternity in a resurrected body. And if you read the last two chapters of your Bible, the Bible describes the eternal state in terms of a physically redeemed and renewed terms. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. The reach of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, brothers and sisters, his victory over sin and death may reach out further than you ever even dared to imagine. If the effect of Adam's sin introduced death to mankind, and it was humanity's sin that cursed the earth and the entire universe, weeds and thorns, thistles come up from the ground now, stars explode and die out, humanity's sin has introduced a lot of problems, a lot of corruption. All of it, all of creation has been placed into bondage because of sin. And if that's the case, if that's the picture that the Bible gives us of what sin has caused, then wouldn't we expect our great Redeemer to purchase all of that back? Don't you think he would purchase all of that back? Everything we lost? Of course he would.
Of course he would. We should think that way as Christians because that is precisely what the Bible teaches. Precisely what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So this Resurrection Sunday, I want you to imagine eternity the way God intends for us to imagine eternity. A fully restored, fully redeemed universe freed from the curse of sin. Our bodies freed from the ravages of sin. We will behold God in our bodies with our own eyes. We will enjoy meals together on the new heaven and new earth. Everything we do, all of our interactions for all of eternity will be lived out for God's glory, living life the way he intended, with no more sin. I'll tell you what, I hate sin in my life. I think as believers, that's if we're honest, we begin things like, I wish just sin would just be done with. I hate that I do it. I hate that it's just a mess. It makes a mess of everything. I hate it. I wish it wasn't a part of this life. Brothers and sisters, one day that will be the case. That will be the case. Life, live for the glory of God, no longer under the bondage of sin. And so as we continue throughout the day, as we get ready to sing in this building, you might have some troubles that are taking place in your life. You might have hardships and you might be feeling aches and pains in your bodies and wish that they weren't there. But brothers and sisters, those aches and pains, those troubles are going to be gone. And as you greet one another, as we hang out, as you hug friends today, as you embrace them, know that eternity is going to be just as real as that. It's going to be just as real as that. And we'll see Jesus face to face. He'll be a part of everything that we do. That is the picture of eternity that God gives us. And that is a tremendous hope. For in verse 18, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort, give comfort to one another. Know that's real. Know that's coming your way. Some loved ones might have died. Opportunities seem lost and missed out. But any loved one who's in Christ, our opportunities and our experiences with them are not done yet. They're not done yet. They've only barely just begun. Just barely. And we'll experience all of eternity together in a fuller way than you and I ever could have expected. So let's pray. Lord, oh, what a tremendous, tremendous hope. Biblical redemption is far better than anything we ever could have imagined. You redeemed your creation the right way. You leave created order intact, and you redeem us for who we really are. And thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would come and take on flesh to pay a price we couldn't pay and redeem us from the curse of sin and all the trouble that our sin introduces. Thank you that one day our lives will be reunited to live in your presence and to commune with you and with all of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are thankful this Easter Sunday. We pray that the reality of resurrection would permeate our entire life. In Jesus' name, amen. I trust that all of you in here know the Lord, that the risen Savior is your Savior. But if you are among those who have been sitting here and you believe Jesus rose from the dead, but you've never acted upon the reality, like Jesus is alive. Like if I call upon him, he will actually save me and rescue me. I would encourage you to do that. By faith, he's risen, he's alive. I will call upon him and he will redeem me. Lord, I want to be redeemed. Would you save me? I would encourage you to do just that. You do that. You call out to him right where you're at. He will save you. Let's sing to the Lord.